If you're visiting with us, we have been looking at the life of the Apostle Peter, and we're probably coming to what I would consider one of those pinnacle moments in Peter's journey and life today. We have looked at his calling, that Jesus set him apart, in fact, gave him a new name, and that Jesus challenges him again and again to go deeper in his faith. Let me start with I don't know why I would want to choose a football story today, but let me choose a football story today for you. There's a football player, and his name is Rashan Salam, and he was back in the 90s, and was a very effective running back. Now, I'm not a huge football person, although I do cheer for Saskatchewan Rough Riders, and you can talk to me after about that. But Rashan was a running back, which meant he would typically, if you don't know football, he would be behind the quarterback, and if he needed a handoff, and then the ball gets thrown to him, and he goes into the crowd, and literally all the other team are shooting to knock him down and knock him over. When he entered college, he was clearly incredibly gifted, son of a football player, and was clearly one of these guys that they thought would go a long ways. He had the strength, and he had the speed and the passion to drive forward, but he had one problem. The problem was that he would fumble the ball. He couldn't hold on to that ball. And so 9 times as they're playing games, he would fumble the ball. And that, as you can imagine, didn't go over really, really well. So one creative coach decided he was going to fix this problem. He was going to have him hold on to this ball so tight that no matter how many people hit him and how hard he was hit, he would never let go of that ball. What the football coach did was take a long cord or a long strap, and he taped it to a football, and then every day during practice, he would get Rashan to hold on to this as tight as he could, and as they played the game, there'd be another guy with the end of the cord following him at all times. And the job of that other guy was to yank on the cord constantly to try to pull the ball out of his hands. Well, you can imagine the first times it was gone, and it was like, oh, and he holds on tighter and tighter and tighter until literally he learned to hold on to that no matter how many people hit him, and literally he won the Helsman Trophy for that in 1994. I was thinking about that, how the opposition wants to pull something out of our life so that we fail in our spiritual journey. One of the things that keeps coming up, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, is Jesus would turn to his disciples and he'd say to them, "You of little faith." And it was almost if you didn't deepen your faith, if you didn't strengthen your faith, if you didn't hold on to your faith, a lot of bad things would happen. Peter, as we talked about last week, was walking on water, and then his faith fell, and he started to sink. Other times, you'll find Jesus again and again challenging disciples about their faith. As we enter Matthew chapter 17, this is happening all over the place. If you want to know the timing, it's about the third year into Jesus' ministry. Most Bible scholars would suggest to you that there was about 6 months left before he goes to the cross. He had was already prepping his disciples for this, but you could see something was happening to them. They were starting to question. They were starting to doubt. It was like the enemy kept pulling the rope on them, trying to pull their faith from them. If you remember the feeding of the 5,000, the Bible tells us that after that a discussion took place, and a whole bunch of disciples left Jesus because his words were too hard. If you continue to look at other passages, you'll find again and again that there are accounts of the Pharisees and Sadducees and religious leaders of the day all looking for opportunity to kill Jesus. But now 3 years into the plan, and it's like Jesus hasn't done anything. He hasn't claimed himself to be king. He hasn't defeated the Romans. And disciples are starting to question, and they're starting to doubt. On top of that, if you heard Greg reading this morning, there were some questions about what he was saying. It was like, what's he mean? He's going to Jerusalem, and he's going to die. It's almost like they didn't hear the rest of the story, that he would raise back to life. Or the fact that he said, I want you to take up my cross. Now, that was a Roman language. A cross was an instrument of suffering and pain for those who opposed Roman. And it was for those who were dying. Why is he talking about that? And what's he talking about? Some need to give their life and others will save it. And on top of that, what's he mean when he's talking about there's some that won't die until the kingdom of God is here? And there was all this confusion starting. And you could see them starting to fall apart. Jesus needed to speak into their life in a special way, to speak his faith back into them, to pour it back into them. As we get through this story, you'll find out that Jesus comes down off the mountain, and the disciples have been trying to throw a demonic out of a young boy who has epilepsy. Actually, if you look at the original Greek, he was a lunatic, and what they simply meant, Luna, the moon, had driven him crazy. The disciples were unable; they'd lost that much faith. Before, they'd cast out demons, they'd healed the sick, and all of now it seems like they couldn't. And so Jesus needs to pour into these men, and to develop them. And so. The Bible tells us that he comes aside from his disciples and decides to go to the mountain to pray. Now, this was not uncommon. It was not surprising. But where he went was rather unique. You see, if you go to the northern tip of Israel, you'll see a huge mountain there called Mount Hermon. In fact, it's such a large mountain that even in Israel today, you'll get snow on top of that mountain. It stands right on the border, and if you look over the border, it goes into Syria. And there's the Golan Heights. You may have heard that phrase, all of that. But Jesus takes his disciples to that area. It's north of Galilee. It's north of Caesarea Philippi, a place that Peter confesses who Christ is, and he takes especially three disciples with him. The Bible says he takes Peter, James, and John. They're some of the leaders of the disciples. And the other disciples wouldn't have thought this was odd. It's like, oh, Jesus is going to pray for the evening again. And they start this long climb up to the mountain. Now, I suspect that by the time they got to the place Jesus wanted to go, it was late at night. It was dark, maybe even a little bit cold. And the disciples kind of settle in, the three disciples, and Jesus starts to pray. Now, what's interesting about this is every time Jesus seems to have this quiet prayer time all alone, these disciples seem to fall asleep. And as you read the various passages, they start to get groggy. It's late at night. They've just climbed this mountain. They're tired and maybe a bit hungry, and they start to nod off. And an amazing thing starts to happen. Now, I got to tell you, even before we get to it, I got to tell you that this passage is beyond what I actually believe I have the ability to express to you. It is so extraordinary, it is so wondrous, it is so amazing that I'm not sure I can even put into words what happens, but we're going to try as we go through, because Jesus knows the defeat and the bleeding away of faith in his disciples, and so he starts to pray and he starts to talk to them. Now, if you've read ahead or if you looked at your Bibles as Greg was reading it, this passage is called the Transfiguration. It takes place in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three record it. And it's an amazing, amazing passage. Now, let me walk you through the passage slowly, but you need to understand a word as we enter it. Transfiguration is one of these words that you can use, and it describes what you've heard before, metamorphosis. It actually has a Greek word, metamorpho, and it simply means to transform or be changed. Now, we use it all the time when we talk about a butterfly going into a chrysalis and then coming out from a caterpillar or whatever, and then coming out absolutely transformed. And that's the word all of the authors are using for this event. Jesus is praying. It's dark at night. The disciples are kind of half awake, half asleep. And as Jesus is praying, a transformation, a change starts to take place. The Bible tries in a variety of ways to express what's starting to happen. As Jesus is praying, literally his being is being transformed or transfigured or changed. Metamorphosis. It's almost as if a veil is being pulled apart, a curtain is being, and the person of God himself, who is Jesus, is starting to be revealed. The various writers start to try to use different expressions. They said his face started to shine. It started to shine like it was the sun. I don't know if you've ever just sat on a hot day and looked at the bright sun, no clouds, and started look, and it's so bright you can't see it. That was starting to happen to Jesus. And a glow, a radiance, a wondrous light started to emanate from him. It wasn't like a spotlight was on him. It was coming out of him. And then his clothes started to be transformed. And they became white as light, it says, dazzling and whiter than anyone in the world could bleach. I think that's the hilarious kind of comment. It's like, ladies, I don't know how much you've bleached and how much the bleach has turned your white cloth into sparkling white cloth, but it wasn't even close. It just glowed. It had this aura, it had this incredible light about it. And Jesus was being transformed in their very image. Now, this is unlike and distinct and separate from anything else we've experienced with Jesus so far. The disciples were kind of half asleep and they started to wake up and started to stare. It was like, do you see Jesus? It's like he was revealing himself. It was like God who took on the human flesh and put on the character and the physical body of a man. It was almost as if that veil was being pulled aside. And for a moment, they could see him as God himself, as absolutely, completely being transformed. This is who he is. Now, we could go through scripture in a variety of ways, but you and I eventually will see him like this. The world actually is going to see him like this. And so there's this aura, there's this wonder, this transfiguration, and the disciples are saying, you can imagine them being speechless. But that wasn't all. That wasn't the only thing that was happening. Because as they watched, the Bible says that two men appeared beside him. Now we don't know how. But the moment they appeared, the disciples knew exactly who they were. On the one hand, there was Moses. And many scholars, when they try to interpret this passage and try to express this passage, say, well, this is Moses. He represents that Old Testament law, the Pentateuch and all the rules and regulations, of the Ten Commandments and all of that. That's who Moses is. The other man looked at, and it was the prophet Elijah. Now, there's lots of prophets from the Old Testament were powerful and amazing men, but this was the man who would confront enemies and come against Jezebel and Ahab and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. This was one of the strong, aggressive, powerful ones. And people tried to say that as they tried to interpret, well, why did these two appear? Some would say, well, they represented the law. And Moses, and they represented the prophets. Two giant figures from the Old Testament standing in reverence and awe of who Jesus was. Now, that may be true, but I want to suggest to you, I want to take you a little deeper. Why these two? What was unique about these two that at this dramatic, sacred, miraculous event that these two would be called forward to stand? Well, there's a number of reasons why. Both had unique deaths. Remember, when Moses got old and died, literally God took him away and buried him himself. Elijah had a unique death. He literally was taken in a whirlwind or a chariot to heaven. He never physically. Others would suggest that maybe it's because of these men, not only their past, but their future. And some will take you into Revelation and you'll hear about two witnesses. And these two witnesses will confront the Antichrist and the sin of the world and aggressively. And many suggest that these are the two individuals. Well, maybe. I want to suggest to you something else, though. As I started to look at these two individuals, they're kind of unique in a number of other ways. For instance, both of them met with God on Mount Sinai. Different parts of Mount Sinai, but Mount Sinai. For instance, if you know Exodus chapter 33, there's this fascinating story of Moses saying, I want to see God. Now, he understood that if you saw the very face of God, you would literally die. We can't stand the glory and wonder of that. Just as we were watching Jesus right now. And it wasn't all of his radiance even. But Moses says, I want to see God. And God says, well, if I let you see my face, you'll die. But this is what I will do. I will put you on a hill, and I will put you between the cleft of a rock, and I will pass by, and you will see my glory. You'll see my back, but you'll not see my face. And on that day, Moses watched as God passed by. And so here's this man who, on an encounter on Mount Sinai, saw God, talked with God, and knew God. If I go over to Elijah, a similar thing has taken place. Do you remember he confronts the prophets of Baal and they're put to death, and Jezebel, that wicked witch, starts to curse him anyway, and so he runs afraid and exhausted and goes to a tree and sleeps for a while, and then travels all the way to Mount Sinai and rests in a cave, and then he hears sound outside. And there's different sounds. But those different sounds, God was not in them. The Bible says, then he heard this still, quiet voice. And the Bible says, and it's very specific, it says, and so Elijah took his robe and covered his face, for he knew if he saw God, he would die. And he goes out and talks with God. I'm looking at these two events, starting to realize that these two men have come again to the mountain, again to be with God, and they will see his face now, the face of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a disciple, the three disciples, you're sitting there in absolute awe. You have watched Jesus for 3 years now. You have watched him do all kinds of amazing things. There's not a disease he can't heal. There's not a demon he can't cast out. He's even raised people from the dead. And not all that, he teaches with such power and authority and freshness and depth and spiritual truth. He's done incredible things. He's walked on water. He's turned bread and fish into food for thousands. He stilled the storm. But now, above and beyond all that they have seen, here is the glorious, glorious Christ standing in front of them in all of his light, in all of his majesty, all of his wonder. And I can't even put it into words. And as he stands there, suddenly, the Bible says he's talking with these two men. Now, what's interesting about the Matthew passage is he doesn't tell us what they're talking about, Matthew. But Luke, and I don't know if you know anything about Luke was an investigator. He would later on meet, he was never present at this, so he would ask questions, and he would meet with Peter, and he would meet with John, and he would say, so what did they talk about? And Luke writes in the reality of what they talk about. He says they spoke about his departure. What's his departure? Well, it could mean his death on the cross. It could relate to his resurrection. It could relate to his ascension. Probably all of the, his departure of which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. As you continue in the story of Christ, you'll see he faces Jerusalem and heads there knowing what will happen. But they're talking about it. And so these two saints out of the Old Testament say, we want to know what's going to happen. And Jesus explains to him about his departure, his death and resurrection and ascension. And the disciples listen. But that's not the rest of the story. The story is not finished yet. Because as you listen to the story, then a wind starts coming and a cloud, a glorious, fluorescent, I'm not even sure what the word, an amazing cloud starts to come in. A word is used by the Jewish people called Shekinah glory. Now, that's not a biblical word, but it's a word that expresses when various moments in the Old Testament God would appear, and he'd appear in this glorious cloud. It would settle on Mount Sinai, or it'd come like a cloud and settle onto the tabernacle, and his presence and his wonder and his glory would be present, and the mighty cloud of God would overshadow them. So not only is Jesus gloriously transfigured in the presence, excuse me, not only is Moses and Elijah there, but suddenly the Father God comes with all of his might and all of his power. It's interesting the response, because the disciples are absolutely terrified. It's one thing to see Moses. It's one thing to see Elijah. But God, the Father's presence, coming with his power and might. In the Old Testament, when he'd come into this cloud, there'd be lightning and thunder and all this kind of stuff. We don't know if that was there. But they knew the Father was present. And then, for the first time, these three men hear something. The audible voice of God. You know, I've lived as a Christian for many years, and I can't tell you how many Christians have said, oh, if I could only hear God speak, if his voice would just come out of there and I could hear him. Well, if you actually witness that throughout Scripture, you'll find a lot of people are terrified the moment that happens. But don't miss who's here. Peter, James, and John. John was one of John the Baptist's disciples. And he would remember telling stories again and again and again that John the Baptist told him. And John the Baptist would tell him about the baptism of Jesus, that Jesus came down to the water and he went into the water. And as he came out of the water, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit, like a dove, came upon him. And then the Father spoke his blessing. Listen to the words the Father said. This is my Son whom I love, who I am well pleased with. That's what was spoken at the baptism. And suddenly these disciples are sitting there and they hear this powerful, booming voice of God the Father say, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. John would probably later testify and say, he says, that's exactly that was spoken at the baptism. That just as the Father said that there, he is saying that there, but watch what happens. God adds a phrase, significant phrase for you and I. One more phrase is this. So listen to him. Listen to him. Why would he say that? Because they hadn't been. Jesus, in the passage that we have just read this morning in chapter 16 of Matthew, said, you've got to understand, I am going to go to Jerusalem. When I get to Jerusalem, the Pharisees and Sadducees and religious leaders, they're going to persecute me and arrest me, and they are going to have me killed. And then I will raise from the dead. He had said that previously in Matthew as well. But they wouldn't listen. It was like, that can't be true. That's not our plans. That's not the way God is working. We say that you're coming and you're going to make a kingdom and you're going to get rid of the Romans. And Jesus said, I'm not interested in that. I've come to die. Going back to that Isaiah passage, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Suddenly this voice is saying, listen, listen to him. It's really interesting today, even as I minister as a pastor or work beyond that with denomination and schools, and it's interesting how often we talk about God, but we don't always listen to him. Are you listening to Jesus? Are you recognizing who he is? Because that's what this is all about. Are you listening to what he says? And as we listen to those, see those two things, we actually will be transformed. We will be deepened in our faith and deepened in our walk and deepened in our ministry and gifting and anointing and calling. We'll be able to do far more than we ever think and imagine. Jesus promises. If you will recognize who he is in your personal life, recognize what he said and do what he calls you to do and believe what he calls you to believe. We live in a society that they're constantly rewriting the script. They're trying to rewrite what God has said is true and what is true, even to the point of bizarrely saying this is not a man or this isn't a woman. Are you listening to him? These disciples are so terrified, they literally fall to their faces. As they get up, it's all gone. The wonder of Jesus' transfiguration, he is just Jesus again, physically, standing in front of them. Elijah, Moses, gone. The cloud of the Father, gone. And they're now alone again on the mountain.
I love Peter. He is so much like me. Oh, Lord, this is such a sacred place. Let's build some booths. Let's build some tabernacles. Let's build some little buildings. And we will just live in the glory of this place. People can retreat to this place. And we will tell them about our experiences, about the Father coming and Moses and Elijah and all. Let's stay in this little camp feeling and just enjoy it forever. Jesus isn't interested in that. He leads them back down the mountain. It's interesting because Peter says this, and in Luke's account and Mark's account, they said he didn't know, he wasn't thinking. But it's interesting, us Christians, if you go to Israel today, this is Mount Hebron we're on, but there's been debate of whether it was Mount Tabor. That's another mountain in the middle, and it was more chosen for political tourist reasons, but you go to the top of that mountain and an Orthodox church has built three little buildings, tabernacles, booths, to remember this event. As if they hadn't even read Peter's response. Some of us want to do that. We want to live for a past moment. I've walked with Christians and talked with Christians who their spiritual journey is based on what happened 20 years ago. I remember when I was at camp. I remember when I walked forward at a Billy Graham crusade. I remember, and you will watch them tie their spiritual journey back to that point, but it's never moved from that point. God says, I want you to continue to walk with me. I want you to continue to live with me. I want you to continue to deepen your faith with me. I do not want you to live for your past sacred moment. I want you to continue to build sacred moments as you and I journey together. If someone said to you,
How do you know you're saved? Would you go back to in a moment? Or would you talk about what's happening to you spiritually, personally, deeply, right now? The invitation is, continue to walk with Jesus. But that leads us to that same place, strange place, actually. We have seen his unveiled glory. They have been on the mountain and they have seen the transformation of who Jesus is. That he is not only a man, but he is God with us. We have seen his unveiled glory, and that should change us. That separates Jesus from all kinds of other religious leaders, because none of them are like Jesus. Now, what's interesting is Jesus initially says to the disciples, I don't want you to tell anybody about this. I want you to keep this between the three, four of us. Why? How do you explain the sacred? These disciples at the bottom of the hill, their faith had gotten so weak they couldn't have heard it and believed it. But following the resurrection, following the ascension, they would understand what this meant, and suddenly these stories would start to come out and they would start to understand not only who Jesus was, but with the death and resurrection, what he had done for them. I started to dig a little bit and saying, so when did they tell us about this story? It's told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But let me take you to 2 Peter. Listen to these words. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this, Peter says. This voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. As we get into 2 Peter, we will start to see Peter bring out stories of his journey with Jesus, but he doesn't want you to forget this glorious moment. How about John, the apostle? John would begin his gospel with these words, chapter 1, verse 14. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, and the glory of the one and the only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He starts off his gospel and says, I got to tell you, I was on that mountain. I saw that transfiguration. I saw him changed before my very eyes. Later on, if you continue this journey with John, he will move into the book of Revelations. And as you get to the end of the book of Revelations, you will see the defeat of the enemy and the new heaven and new earth. Listen to a description of what this new heaven or this new city of God is like. For the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Do you see the parallel? So I came back to this moment. The disciples are despondent and discouraged and defeated, and their faith is weak, and Jesus says, I'm going to give you something. I'm going to give you this transformational experience. It will be so sacred, it will be so powerful that some of you are going to need to hold it quietly for a bit, and then as you reveal it, you're going to share it to all those who would know. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father full of grace and truth. I don't want you to miss this picture today. I believe this picture will transform Peter. He will have seen Jesus through eyes he never imagined he would see him. He would see a transformation, a transfiguration, a glorification, a wonder as Jesus was transformed for a moment on that mountain. He would see him tied between the saints of the past, Moses and Elijah. He would hear the voice of literally the Father confirm who this one was. Peter, if you ever have a doubt again, stop it.
for this is the holy, hot, lifted up one, the transfigured Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who has taken on this shell of the physical and come and been a man and walked among you and I. There will come a day when the clouds will break, and on a great white horse, Jesus is going to come with his angels and his saints, and the world will see the glorified Jesus. And you will know him, for he is your Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is such an amazing passage. I don't even know how to express it. It is full of wonder. As we together see who Jesus truly is. He is not just a man, although he is fully man. He is God who has dwelt among us. Let us never forget that. Let us never wonder again about his glory. I'd ask this in Jesus' name.